I'd like you to open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. Some of you who pay attention to titles, and I know not everyone does, I remember, as I think I told you, down in Florida, in my church down there, after I had been preaching there for about 5 years, a dear little lady came to me and she said, "You know, I think I know what would improve our ability to follow you as you preach." And I said, "What?" And she said, "Put titles in the bulletin." And I had been putting titles in the bulletin for 5 years. She had never seen the titles that were in the bulletin. You might even ask what it is, but if you're probably around my age or maybe even a little younger, when you read over tonight's title, it does remind you of a rock song that I'd rather you not look up and listen to tonight when you get home online. It's got some bad parts to it, but it is so well known. Who are you? And I don't even know, I'm not even going to tell you who sang it because of the parts that are in its original version that Christians don't need to listen to. But it sticks in my head because some of you, like me, have watched that TV show CSI from time to time back in the day. And that was the title song, "Who Are You?" That was sort of the title of what was going on in the show. You know, they were finding dead bodies and they tried to figure out who it was. And the chorus would always go, "Who, who, who, who." Very deep, pithy statements in this music. After singing the great hymns of the church, we've just fallen right off the edge of the cliff, haven't we? Who are you? And essentially, I think the song is about a man who's trying to figure out who a girl is, who her real self is. But it's always a good question, who are you? I watched a movie the other day in a boring moment at the end, a cowboy movie, and somebody was shooting somebody, and the fellow who was getting shot didn't know who it was that was shooting him. And the last thing he said was, "Who are you?" It's a good question for the girl you're dating. It's a good question for your best friend. It's a good question for a coach when he's scouting his opposition. It's a good question for just getting to know each other. Who are you? Who are you? But probably most important, it's good for you to know who you are. It's an interesting thing. We need to understand who we are for a variety of reasons. I remember reading John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, 4 large volumes, and the first volume starts off, and I thought I was back in the 60s for a while, and the first volume starts off with Calvin talking at length about you got to know who you are. I felt I was back in the 60s. You know all the people that you knew. I got to go to Europe to find out who I really am. I've got to go off the grid. Mama, Daddy, give me $10,000 and let me run around the country. I got to find out who I am. Well, John Calvin wasn't saying that teenagers ought to run around and figure out who they are. John Calvin was trying to say, hey, you got to know who you are. If you're lost, you got to know you're lost. You know, some of you ladies know you have men, or maybe some of you men have ladies who will never admit they're lost when they're driving out there. It's an important thing to say, I'm lost. You got to know who you are. But you got to know also as a Christian what you are. You have to have a fixed and firm identity because I think a great deal of your behavior flows from who you think you are. You think you're ugly, you think you're this, you think you're that, you think you're handsome, you think you're smart. Whatever you think you are frequently not only affects but can sometimes determine your behavior. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians, and you'll remember this book is about the mature church, what it means to be a group of mature people in the spiritual life. In chapter 1, we saw the eternal blessings from the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that great and glorious prayer that God would help us to understand these blessings. In chapter 2, we have looked at the power of Christ in our own salvation. And in the second half of chapter 2, he has shown us that this incredible salvation is not just ours, it's not just the Gentiles or the Jews, but it has a universal scope, as William Hendrickson says. And it has eternal, and you, if you are in the gospel, have an eternal position. And in the section that we are reading in the very end of chapter 2, we looked at the parts right before it where he was saying Jew and Gentile are molded together as one. There are no now significant changes or differences between us, whether it be by race or class or ethnicity. There are no significant differences. The only differences is whether you're in Christ or whether you're not in Christ. And then he goes into the section we're looking at tonight, an elaboration of what it means to be in Christ. And we go with Paul to a magnificent few verses that you'll probably, if you gather it into your heart, if you've ever memorized it, you'll never forget it. Any English teacher would give him a terrible grade on these few sentences. Grammatically, Greek or English, it doesn't matter. It's fine. But if you ever heard your teacher say mixed metaphor, that is mixing images in such a way that it almost confuses the reader. But it doesn't confuse us this time. It shows us who we are. Let's read God's word in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We need to remember who we are. If you go to 50 sermons on this passage, if you like to read sermons, if you find your favorite sermonic person, if he's preaching on this section, I'm telling you, his outline is gonna be pretty much like this. And they didn't get it from me. I might have got it from them. No, it comes right out of the scripture. Three descriptions of who we are. Christians are citizens of an invisible country. That's who we are. We are citizens of an invisible country. Now, he's been talking to these Gentiles, these people from Ephesus. But that church in Ephesus had a large Jewish contingent. And he's telling these Gentiles that they didn't used to be part of God's people. But now he says, in verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. In that day and age, there was hardly a stronger metaphor. In that day and age, there was hardly something that could have cut them to the heart as to who they were, because people there first and foremost identified themselves as a member of a specific country. You remember the book of Acts, don't you, when Paul is being abused by somebody who is taking him into custody, and then they found out that he is a citizen of Rome? It frightened them, because the citizen of Rome had incredible privileges. He was far from Rome. They were far away. Nobody would know. Oh, yes, they would know. Paul was the citizen of a city-state, of a nation that was founded in its capital in Rome. And that made Paul a distinct individual as a Roman. With that citizenship, you remember what the one who was persecuting him said? I purchased my citizenship with a great price. And Paul said, I was born to it. I had my citizenship in Rome. Well, this is the same concept to a world, this world, the first century world, who prided themselves on being from somewhere above all other things, of being citizen of somewhere above all things. He says, now you're a fellow citizen with the saints. That is, you're part of a new country. It's an invisible country. It's not Ephesus. It's not Rome. It's not Laodicea. It's not any of those places. It is a country that will be visible in the new heavens and new earth. But what it really tells us about is that it is something that makes a distinction in who you are. This is your membership. This is your exclusive membership. And the qualifications of being in that is to be a saint, fellow citizens with the saint. And who's a saint? It's not the perfect person. It's a person who has been declared righteous by the free gift of the righteousness of Christ credited to him. It is one who is a holy one, created by his justification and his union with Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian tonight, you are a citizen of an invisible country. Now, the character of the great city that we're a member of is incomparable. It is a colony from God. It is eternal. It is international. And if you've ever traveled anywhere where you didn't think many Christians were, you know the connection that you get when you see somebody praying before a meal somewhere in another country. When you find a Christian somewhere in another country, you feel a connection that you probably would never feel here. We are a colony from God. We are aliens sent to this world to demonstrate the power of this great, great country we're in. I think I told you the story of when I was flying to Bulgaria one time. I was, right before I got in the plane, knowing I had this long trip as I was putting my stuff away, I stopped just for a second and said, God, get me to Bulgaria. That wasn't much about all I said. And I sat down with some lovely Chinese family, and halfway through the flight, she turned, a little tiny lady from China turned to me and said, are you a follower of Jesus? I could see you pray. And that was a connection there. I wish I would have found more about her. I think about that girl once in a while. I think about that family. There was a mama and an aunt and an uncle and a child. And there were all kinds of people there. And I don't know what denomination. Don't even know whether it would qualify under something we think was Orthodox. Who knows? But there was a connection there because I suddenly realized I had a fellow citizen sitting beside me. The privileges of this invisible country are unmatched. We have the shared resources of our leader. We have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us and us in Christ. We have the protection of the Holy Spirit. We have an access to the King himself. This invisible country demands ultimate loyalty. And I believe, biblically speaking, it demands a greater loyalty than our citizenship here. Now, we can even talk about, well, I be from Tuscumbia. I be from Sheffield. It's a hard thing to do in this little church because we're spread out. We are, as we've said before, sort of a regional church around here. We've got lots of different high schools, lots of different cities, lots of different towns. We're from lots of different places around here. We could divide up, you know, we could all sit Tuscumbiaites in one corner and Sheffieldites over there. We don't do that around here, and I'm glad we don't. But we are above Sheffield, above Tuscumbia, above Alabama, above America, citizens of an invisible country. And it should be the beginning and the root of our identification of who we are. Who are you? You're a citizen of an invisible country. Secondly, you are a member of an indestructible family. Paul mixes the metaphor. Notice he goes right from fellow citizens with the saints and then says in verse 19, members of the household of God. The word household in the original Greek does talk about a home, a family. Yes, with all the servants. Yes, living in one particular place. But it is a family word, household of God. He goes from the metaphor of a city and citizenship to the metaphor of the family. I can remember when I first became a Christian, somebody said, welcome to God's forever family. I didn't realize it at the time. I thought that was just a unique thing to say. I didn't realize it, but that was something a lot of people said back in those days. It is demonstrating a most intimate connection that we have. The intimate connection that we have with people who are in our family. How tight we can be with members of our family. And if we are in this indestructible family, there are some implications to it. We have different roles. It's hinted at there in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul will begin talking even more about God giving gifts and roles to people. We have dads in the church. We have moms in the church. We have sisters in the church. We have brothers. I kid around by calling Greg Brother O'Brien because many of you know that's not my favorite term for preachers. You probably, when you want to irritate me, just call me Brother Thompson. And the reason is because it's a common phrase for preachers around here, but it's not a phrase for preachers in the Bible. It's a phrase for all of us. You can call me Brother Thompson and I'll just call you brother whoever you are right back at you. It's not a preacher word. It's a Christian word. It's who we are. We are brothers and we are sisters. And so we almost have to be the kind of people who have resilient love for each other. You know, sometimes, what's the old saying? Never get in a fist fight between two brothers. Never try to break up a fight between two brothers. Because what happens? Suddenly it's a fight between two brothers and you. Now, those two brothers will take on themselves. So many of you know that my brother and I, before he died, we never were terribly close. And we weren't terribly close as children. It's to my demerit. I don't exactly know what happened, what went wrong, when it went wrong. I remember that way. It was that way when I was little, though. He was 4 years older. He didn't want to be bothered with the little brother that was chasing after him. But one time on the way home from school when I was in the first grade, a third grader put his hand on me. Now, as a first grader, a third grader, 2 years, what's the big deal? That's the big deal back then. A third grader put his hand on me. And I saw out of the corner of my eye a whirling dervish that I had never seen before. It was my brother coming to my aid. I remember when I was raising my two boys, Matthew and Andrew, one time somebody was picking on Andrew, and Matthew sort of watched it happen. Oh, we got a little chit-chat when we got home. Andrew said, "He just stood there." I said, "Don't do that again. It's your brother. He's yours. You don't have any more." Well, he did get one later, but he don't have any more. You gotta watch him. You gotta take care of him. That's a resilient love. Maybe we're not always close. Maybe we can even fight. But brothers who fight all their lives, we tell stories about that because it's so incredibly uncommon. Families who don't speak to each other for years. That's just an incredibly uncommon thing because families aren't like that. Robert Louis Stevenson, I read the other day in a book called The Picturesque Notes of Edinburgh, talked about two unmarried Presbyterian sisters who lived in Edinburgh, and one day after church, they were in a controversial conversation. Let me read it for you. It was on some point of controversial divinity. They got in a theology fight after church one Sunday. They disagreed over theology, and the controversy was so bitter that though they lived in a essentially studio apartment, one large bed, one large apartment, no other rooms, they never spoke to each other again. No words, either kind or spiteful, just silence. Because they were afraid of the scandal, they kept house together in the single room. And this is like a sitcom. They drew a chalk line down the middle of the room and through the middle of their bed. Because these sisters slept together in the big family bed. For the years, they coexisted in hateful silence. They had meals together. They traded baths back and forth. Family visitors would come to visit them, and they would each ignore that the other was in the room. while the visitors were there. They spoke to the visitors, but never as though the other was there. And at each night, Stevenson said, they went to bed listening to the heavy breathing of her greatest enemy. All the time, members of the same Presbyterian church. Now, when we tell a story like that, you just shake your head. How amazing is that possible? How can it be? How can it be? But it happens at church. And we shouldn't ever, ever tolerate, if I see a chalk line, by the way, coming down this way, we'll know we've got problems. And I don't think we've got the kind of problems here where nobody speaks to nobody in any particular situation. But it's ridiculous. It's not right. We, as a family, ought always to have a resilient love that overcomes difficulties, that always comes back. We have different roles. We have resilient love. And we have a calling to reproduce. Now, I'm not just praying for the girls that are having children. I'm not just boasting that I had four kids. That's in families. Families get larger. And that's what we're called to do, to go into all the world and make disciples. And to rear our children in covenant promises. We ought to be a family. We ought to be a family. I watched another TV show. Sorry for too many TV metaphors tonight, but saw another TV show the other day where a fellow was an investigator for the DA's office, and they found out his brother was bilking hundreds of thousands of dollars from somebody. And the fellow said, nope, nope, it's not happening. It's not happening. More evidence? Nope, it's not happening. It's not happening. Nope. Nope. Finally, the evidence was so clear that he couldn't deny it. But I was so interested in how he thought so much of his cousin that he wouldn't even begin to think that he could possibly be somebody who had done something wrong. What we need to have is the kind of attachment almost to each other, more than our blood, but to the Spirit. We need to realize who we are. We are a family. And in my opinion, the spiritual family, the eternal spiritual family, the connection that we have is forever and so trumps the physical family. Lastly, Christians are part of a growing temple. He changes the metaphor from family, then into verse 20, built on the foundation, a family or a household built on a foundation, cornerstone. Then in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple. The building. It grows to a building. Christians are part of a growing temple. A growing temple. We are part of an invisible country. We are part of an indestructible family. But also of a growing temple. And that temple has parts. Look at verse 22. In Him, in Christ, you also are being built together. You're part of it. And you are part of the temple that grows, the building that expands. Look at verse 21. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows. It grows into something, but it simply also grows. I see sometimes kids with apps of little games that they play where they build buildings and things. You guys got any of those? You know, you build little countries, little buildings and things. I know that those of you who aren't app-oriented might be another one, I'm sorry, TV-oriented. And wouldn't it be great if we had an HGTV show that was keep adding on to the house and it still looks good? Keep adding on. You know, somebody who starts this year building a one-bedroom house, but they've built it so that they can build on to it. They built on the next year to a two-bedroom, the next year to a three, a four, and then it's like the Biltmore after 20 or so years. It's huge. And it looks as though it was supposed to be built that way the whole time. It doesn't happen very often. Sometimes when we build on to our house, it looks kind of like it was something that was built on. Not the holy temple. The holy temple is built to grow. Now, when he's talking about a temple in verse 21, he's likely making them think about the temple in Jerusalem. There's something special about that temple, and I think that he's referring to it under the issue of the cornerstone. I'll tell you about that in a moment. But also in Ephesus, the Gentiles had the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana, that was, according to the followers of Diana, had fallen out of the sky to the ground. The temple was not built. It just simply dropped out of the sky. Now, that probably was a UFO dropping one of its stages or something back there. I don't know what it was. It didn't just drop out of the sky. But that's what they thought. And so maybe Paul is appealing to these Gentiles. You thought that was a special temple? You thought that was a great building dropped out of heaven? I'll tell you, the real temple that dropped out of heaven, that's the temple that you are. You are part of, as 1 Peter says, living stones. You're part of it. You are part of the building, and the building is indwelt by the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at verse 22. To a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's growing in holiness. It's a dwelling place of God. That's what Christians are. That's what the church is. It's a growing temple. It's a temple with foundations. Even though Christ is mentioned as the foundation of the church in places, in verse 20, it says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The apostles from the New Testament, I believe here, prophets are from the Old Testament, telling us that our growing temple is truth-based. It has Old and New Testament roots, that the Word and the things that the apostles teach us and the prophets teach us are the means of growth and direction. But we also have a cornerstone. Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone. That's a popular name to name a church. We have a new church in our presbytery named Cornerstone. Not a bad name. Not a bad name all in all. I prefer First, I guess. It's always First, you know. It's always First. Cornerstone's a good name because it is part of the prophecy for Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who's laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Psalm 118, an Easter season psalm, says in verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." A cornerstone in those days was not just a stone to commemorate when it was built. It wasn't hollow. It was the largest stone in the whole building. In the temple in Jerusalem, the cornerstone was 29 feet long. And all the other stones lined up with it. You see, the cornerstone was designed to be placed perfectly plumb, perfectly right. And it was such that you could build up on it and build out on it and built in this direction. You'd build on it because if it was right and you built on it, the other stones would be right too. Isn't that a great metaphor for Christ in our lives? He is the cornerstone. He is the one that begins the building. It's His building. And if we build on it according to His means, going in His direction, we can grow up as a holy temple and a dwelling place of God. Three things that all Christians are. They are an invisible country, an indestructible family, and a growing temple. Well, let me ask you, who are you? Who are you? You might define yourself as somebody who has a particular job, or you're from a particular family, or you're from a particular place, or you're from a particular world. We Christians are designed to be the people who live out of the identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian tonight, the identity that is described in Ephesians should be your chief first identity. When people say, "Who are you?" you shouldn't say, I'm from this school, I'm from this family, I'm this person's son. You are part and a citizen of a grand and invisible country. You're a member of an indestructible family, and you are part of a growing temple, a son or daughter of the living God. That description of who you are never changes. You can lose your family. You can get angry at them and draw a line down the middle of the room. You can be disappointed with your country, and your citizenship in this world may not be as pleasant as we might think. You can also join any number of clubs and think of yourself as somebody who goes to this particular church. But most importantly, it's not a church. It's a temple that's indwelled by the Holy Spirit. If you don't know Christ tonight, what you've got is essentially whose parents, whose children, what city. That's who you are. What you look like in the mirror, how well you did on your grades, how much money you make, that's what you have. And let me tell you, it's never enough. Let me tell you, it never grounds you. It never satisfies you. What satisfies you is knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, the one who has forgiven you all your sins and has named you His son, His daughter, and made you a part of this particular organization. Clement of Alexandria called Christians the third race. There were Jews, there were Gentiles, and the third race. Maybe we could call our church that. The Third Race Presbyterian Church. Entrance and membership is free, but it costs everything. It costs the life of Christ, and you must take up your cross and follow Him. If you don't know Christ tonight, there's no better time than the Lord's Day to call upon Him and join the citizens, join the family, become part of the temple. But those of you who are Christians tonight, who are you? I heard a phrase, maybe you know this phrase. Somebody said, well, I was somebody, but I wasn't part of the 400. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Somebody used that on me, and I actually thought that there were 400 people in Tuscumbia that were certain and special. And I said, well, at least I think we've got at least 15 of those here. Maybe we should be. So I, what did I do? I looked it up in where? I Googled it, didn't I? Turned out that there was a book written in the 19th century in New York from a woman, I believe her name was Mary Astor, who named the 400 of New York. And if you were the best and the brightest, the top of the top, you were part of the 400. The 400. And she would revise her list every few years as people died, and she would assign people to be part of it. And people would live and die to become part of the 400. As of late, it's been taken up by Forbes magazine, naming the 400 richest people in the world. And I'm sure we have a few of those here too. But the individual was telling me that it was just a church visit. Well, you know, I was really never part of the 400. And I figured it out after a while. And then I could say, oh, but I should have said, didn't. Oh, but you're better. You're better. Because you're part of an invisible country. You're part of an indestructible family. And you are part of a growing temple. Is that who you think you are? May it be in our hearts tonight. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask you that you would give grace to us and that we would see ourselves the way we really are before you. We look in the mirror and we might be disappointed. We look at our bank accounts. We decide what family we're from. And we're never quite satisfied. But Father, in this identity, there is never any shame. And in this identity, there is an eternal membership. Grill it into our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.